Luke chapter 1, beginning in verse 26. In the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth, to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David. And the virgin's name was Mary. Now verse 30. And the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus." Verse 34. And Mary said to the angel, "How will this be, since I am a virgin?" And the angel said to her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God." Now verse 38. And Mary said, "Behold, I am the servant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word." And the angel departed from her. And Mary said,
"My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior, for he has looked on the humble estate of his servant. For behold, from now on all generations will call me blessed. For he who is mighty has done great things for me, and holy is his name. And his mercy is for those who fear him from generation to generation. He has shown strength with his arm. He has scattered the proud in the thoughts of their hearts. He has brought down the mighty from their thrones and exalted those of humble estate. He has filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he has sent empty away. He has helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy, as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham, and to his offspring forever."
The word of the Lord. You may be seated.
Well, there are a number of college kids that are home for the weekend. My son is one of them. And he told Barbara and me the other day about a paper that he was writing in a college. He has to work at taking some contemporary idea or thought and applying it to an historical circumstance. And so he chose as his historical circumstance the 1960s. And the particular medium he chose was music. And he took the songs of Bob Dylan, and he was attempting to explain how the music of Bob Dylan expresses something about the 60s. And he was talking about this as if he were talking about something that had happened 1,000 years ago. And I said, "This is my life you're talking about, Chris. This is my music. This is not ancient history." And he was just so shocked that I could be so old. It is interesting, is it not, how music captures an era. And I won't get into the details of my son's argument, but I think he made a very good case that the music of Bob Dylan does indeed capture the ethos and the meaning of all of the cultural and social movements that took place in the 1960s. Music has a way of capturing something and bringing it to our minds and holding it there. And it is the contention, I believe, of the gospel writer Luke in the opening chapters of his gospel that music is to do that for us. And particularly, I would like to commend to you that there are 4 songs in these opening chapters of the Gospel of Luke, 4 songs of Christmas that exemplify 4 different people and their attitudes towards the birth of Christ. And this is taking place in the context where, interestingly enough, more than any other gospel writer, Luke is throwing names at us. There are more people in these opening chapters of the Gospel of Luke than there are in any of the other birth narratives, any other descriptions of Christ's birth that we have. So there's accounts there of Elizabeth and Zacharias and John the Baptist and Joseph and Simeon, of shepherds and angels, and especially of Mary. But the interesting thing about all of these people is that they are to be understood by us in a certain way. Why does Luke put them there? He puts them there as disciples, as examples of followers of Christ, even though he was not yet born. They are like pre-disciples. They are people showing us what a disciple is to be like. And this is no more true than in the songs that four of them sing. There are, as I've suggested to you, four such songs. Actually, these were poems. They were later set to music in the church's life, and they were called canticles. And these four canticles came to have Latin names later on in church history. For example, Zechariah's song, which we'll look at in a few weeks, or excuse me, next week, we'll look at Zechariah's song, is called the Benedictus. And the angel's song, when the angels appear to the shepherds and sing glory to God in the highest, is called the Gloria. And Simeon's song, which is announcing the fact that he can now depart because he has seen the salvation of God, is called in Latin the Nunc Dimittis, which means I can now depart. And Mary's song, which we have here this morning, the Magnificat, perhaps is the most famous of them all, beginning with the words, my soul magnifies the Lord. Now, of all of these disciples, all of these prototypical disciples, all of these pre-disciples that we have in these early chapters of Luke, none stands out more than Mary. Mary is actually the centerpiece and the showcase of what a disciple is. It's arguable that apart from Jesus himself, Mary is the lead character of these chapters of the Bible. And rightly so. For there is no one like Mary. Really, Mary is quite remarkable. We Protestants have reacted against certain extremes in the way Mary has been discussed and talked about and revered in church history, but often we have gone overboard. It's only been in the last few generations that Protestants have actually started to name their daughters Mary. And only recently in our culture do we find that men can look to women as models and examples of something that they believe they ought to emulate. And yet if you look at it fairly and squarely compared to the on-again, off-again, wishy-washy character of the 12 disciples around Christ, Mary is a rock. Unlike Peter, she never wavers. Unlike James and John, she never asks about her own greatness. Unlike Judas, she never leaves. And even when the disciples scatter in the end, there is Mary, still there, looking at her son upon the cross. I don't think it's an overstatement, therefore, at all to say that Mary is the first Christian disciple. And as the prototypical disciple of the Gospel of Luke, singing a song to us that we might mark and remember her own discipleship, I would suggest to you that Mary wants us to see two characteristics of a disciple. There are more, but these two we can focus on in light of her song, her ballad. The first is that a disciple believes in Christ and obeys Christ, even when he or she does not have all the answers. Now, this is certainly Mary's life, isn't it? Mary was probably 16 when the angel appeared to her, a small town girl from Nazareth, planning her marriage. She has an unexpected visitor who gives her a most unexpected announcement. And she was surprised at Gabriel's news. It was a surprise initiative by God that she never could have anticipated. And Gabriel says to Mary, "Greetings, you who are highly favored." And in the old Latin translation of this saying, it comes across this way, "Hail Mary, full of grace." And when most of us Protestants hear that, we wince a little bit. But actually, it's a very good statement. Because Mary was full of grace. Not grace as it is often misunderstood, grace that she has now to dispense herself, like a reservoir of grace that she somehow accumulated by her own merit, and now she can give out to those who pray for it. But really, instead, Mary is full of grace because she was given grace by God. And there is a very telling and very simple but subtle point to be made in this little phrase, Hail Mary, full of grace. And it is this. She's already a disciple. When we meet her, she's a disciple. She doesn't need the angel to come along and convert her. She is already a follower of the Lord. She is already clued in. She is already seeking after the Lord. The angel didn't find some innocent young woman and zap her. The angel's appearing to Mary is not what converted her or made her a disciple. She was already one. She had already put her faith in the Lord. She had already believed in God and in His promises. And so, though the announcement was a surprise, certainly, in a certain way, Mary was already prepared for it. And so she was ready to be obedient. And here's the important thing. She believed and was ready to be obedient in the midst of mystery, in the midst of not fully understanding everything. Her cousin Elizabeth had a very predictable pregnancy in a certain sense. In other words, Elizabeth had longed to be pregnant. She had prayed to be pregnant. Mary didn't long to be pregnant, at least not yet. And as far as we know, she wasn't even praying about it. She had, in fact, what we would call politely today, an unplanned pregnancy. And for Mary, discipleship means looking to the Lord in faith and following Him in obedience when she doesn't have all the answers. Out of saving faith comes obedience. Behold, I am the servant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word, Mary says famously here. And with that statement, what she is saying is, I don't get it. I don't understand. There's no way I can put all of this together. There is no way I can fathom the meaning of what God is announcing to me in the person of this angel. And by the way, what is this angel doing here anyway? Angels, you know, were no mild and meek creatures. From what we understand, this angel might have been 9 feet tall and ferocious. She can't put it all together. She doesn't understand the dramatic events that have come upon her. God sovereignly initiates into her life, and her response is to look to Him. Not to say very much at first, to look. To ponder, it says. To look in faith to Him. And then to obey Him. Apparently, the Lord tells her to go in haste to her cousin Elizabeth, because Elizabeth has part of this grand plan in her own womb. And Mary is told to go and join her cousin for a time. She obediently does what she is told to do without understanding. Out of obedience, she follows the angel's directives. And she's on the receiving end of this mystery. Oh, to be sure, she asks, how can this be since I am a virgin? That's a very fair question, isn't it? How can this be? But the bottom line of this whole account in Luke chapter 1 is that Mary is prepared to go on in faith without a clear answer to her own question. For every disciple, faith and obedience means accepting things from God's hand when we don't understand. It means that things come into our lives which we did not predict. It means that often unwanted circumstances come into our lives. For Mary, it meant bearing a child without a human father. It meant having to explain this to Joseph, his parents, her parents, and who knows who else. And it meant having to live with a certain amount of uncertainty because of it all. Interestingly enough, however, Mary doesn't give voice to any one of these kinds of issues in anything that is said to us in Luke chapter 1. In other words, if I could put it to you this way, We must not psychologize what happens to Mary. We must not put into her mouth questions she is not asking here. We would have understood it if she had said something like, you know, this is not fair. Or, I don't get it. Or, who do you think you are, Lord, doing this to me? But there is no anger. There's no self-pity. There's no rebellion. She is willing to live under mystery. Because the cause of God is more important than her having the answer. It's more important that the Lord be looked to in faith and followed in obedience than she have it all figured out. She does indeed sense that she is part of something quite large, quite big, something much beyond herself in the history and plan of what God is doing in the world. And right she is. But she doesn't know what it is. And oftentimes, the crucible of discipleship in your life comes when you are to look to the Lord in faith and in obedience without knowing, without understanding the end from the beginning, without having it figured out, without knowing why. Tim Tinsley told me this morning that the airplane crash that took place on Thanksgiving Eve, the private airplane crash that some of you read about, family, the Gray family who live out in Capel and are members of Prestonwood Baptist Church, lovely Christian people, as the article in the newspaper made very plain. One of the three sons of this family, three children who was killed in this airplane crash, was Tim's son's roommate in college. And Jordan Tinsley has got a certain amount of unknown in his life today, just as you have in your life. We mark the anniversary of the Christmas season this year, this Tuesday, by some of us being involved in something remarking upon the life of Callie Kearns. Have any of you figured that one out yet? Have we figured out why God does what He does in the lives of 16-year-olds or 20-year-old boys in plane crashes? Why does God do the things that He's done in your life that you can't figure out? I don't know. And if I proposed to tell you I knew, I would be a liar. The providence of God is by its very nature, often unfathomable. And the call upon our lives is to move into the uncertainty, into the honest questions, but through the honest questions, to look in faith and then in obedience to the Lord. This is what Mary did. And what was the result? What was the result? She sang a song. She didn't write a letter complaining to God. She didn't write out 14 questions that she was demanding an answer to from the rabbi. She sang a song. And the song was a ballad of faith. And in the song she says, "My soul magnifies the Lord." That is a wonderful word, magnifies. What does a magnification glass do? A magnifying glass. It makes large the thing you're looking at. As Mary looks in faith and then in obedience to the Lord, her life is made great. Her life becomes a way in which the Lord is made great. So that when people look at her, what they see is the Lord. And they see that the Lord is at work in ways that they can't explain and they don't understand. And Mary can't explain and she doesn't understand. But her faith and obedience coupled together become the clear marks that God is at work. It's a very simple thing, this characteristic of discipleship. In mystery, where do you look? In uncertainty and doubt and wonderment, where do you look? And the answer that Mary gives us in her song is to the Lord. And then her life makes large the meaning of God's redemptive purposes, because she looks in faith and obedience to the Lord. Her life makes great the purposes of God in the world. And then what happens? She says that her spirit rejoices in God, her Savior. Isn't that interesting? That what happens to Mary is not questioning, it's not doubt, it's not rebellion, it's not anxiety, it's not mistrust. It's not all the catalog of things that are very, very understandable. Instead, the legacy of her life and the theme of her song is joy. Everywhere that Christ's birth is understood in these chapters, there is joy. You cannot escape it. When John, Jesus' cousin, is born, there will be joy, it says in Luke 1:14. When Elizabeth hears Mary's greeting, the baby in her womb leaps for joy, Luke 1:44. Elizabeth's relations and neighbors rejoice when her child is born, Luke 1:58. And the angels announce the birth of Jesus with tidings of great joy, it says in Luke 2:10. The critical thing in Mary's life is the order. Where did the joy come from? It came because her life magnified, made the Lord and His plan great in the eyes of other people. And how did that happen? It happened when one simple Jewish illiterate girl looks in faith and follows in obedience. The power of one life to do that. And we're still singing about it. All generations shall call me blessed. And here we are this morning calling Mary blessed, because of the significance of one life looking in faith and trusting in obedience and making the plan of God large, so that she and all those around her can rejoice even in their wonderment. All the world around her is wondering, how could she be pregnant? And they're gossiping and they're having rumors spread about it. And Joseph is planning to end the betrothal quietly. And through it all, Mary is rejoicing. You know, if you were going to rewrite the Magnificat today as a modern hymn, you know what modern hymn it might be? Trust and obey, for there's no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey. That's just what Mary does. She looks into the face of mystery in her circumstances and says, my God is bigger than this mystery. My God is bigger than the loss. My God is bigger than the tragedy. My God is bigger than the confusion. My God is bigger than anything that can ever come into my life. And out of it, He will bring a plan, His good plan for me and for others. And therefore, I will look in faith, and I will look in obedience, and I will magnify the Lord, and I will rejoice, and I'll sing a song about it. She learned really from Jesus. What does the book of Hebrews tell us? Jesus, for the joy set before Him, endured the cross, despising its shame. The mystery, the agony, the unknowing, the uncertainty, the darkness of the cross, for the joy set before Him. And so Mary learns from her own son, as it were ahead of time, and we learn from her. That's the first characteristic, and what a characteristic it is. To look in faith and obedience when you don't have all the answers. That's a disciple. The second characteristic is that a disciple will humble himself or herself to receive mercy. A disciple humbles himself or herself to receive mercy. When Mary said to the angel, "I am the Lord's servant," the old King James translation of that says, "I am the handmaiden of the Lord." That's a beautiful expression, handmaiden. Handmaiden is really just the feminine word for a female slave. And by using it, Mary is saying more than she is the Lord's slave. She is also saying something about her place in society. Early Christians, you see, were very low on the socioeconomic pecking order. When the Roman governor Pliny in early 2nd century went looking for Christians to find out about this strange group, he went to the slaves of the Roman Empire to say, "You know any Christians?" Because that's where he knew he would find the Christians, is among the slaves. In the 1st and 2nd centuries, Christians were not part of the in crowd. The church was a bizarre group, a bit of oddball people, slaves, worshiping a crucified criminal. And Mary's song shows that she is one of them. This is the language of her song. "He has brought down the mighty from their thrones and exalted those of humble estate. He has filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he has sent away empty-handed." Now, at first, it seems that what Mary is doing is contrasting the rich with the poor. And she's saying, the poor are going to get what they deserve someday, and the rich are going to get what they deserve someday. But it's not that simple, is it? It really isn't. Because all of us know that being rich or poor isn't always what it seems. One day, a father, very, very wealthy man, took his son to a very poor homestead, to a farm or a ranch, in order that his son might have an experience of seeing the way poor people lived. And they stayed there for a couple of days. And on the return trip, the father said, "How was the trip?" He said, "The son says it was great. Did you learn something?" "Yes, I learned a lot." "Well, tell me what you learned." And this is what the son said. He said, "I saw that we have one dog and they have four. We have a pool that stretches out through our backyard, and they have a creek that has no end. We have imported lanterns in our terrace, and they have the stars to light their terrace. Our patio reaches to the front yard, and they have the whole horizon. We have a small piece of land to live on, and they have fields that go on beyond our sight. We have servants to serve us, and they serve each other. We buy food, they grow theirs. They have walls around their property to protect them. We have walls around our property to protect us, and they have friends to protect them." And with this, the boy's father was speechless, and then his son added, "Thanks, Dad, for showing me how poor we are." But sometimes you see, the rich are poor, and the poor are rich. We really shouldn't glorify poverty, you know. There's nothing particularly good about being poor. There's really only one very good thing about being poor, and if it's that being poor helps you realize that you're really poor spiritually, then poverty is good. And there's only one really bad thing about being rich, and that is if your riches keep you from realizing how poor you are spiritually. The real contrast in Mary's song isn't between the rich and the poor. It's between the proud and the humble. The proud are specifically called the proud in the thoughts of their hearts. If they are rich, then what it means is that their riches fool them, trick them into thinking in the thoughts of their mind and heart that they do not need the Lord. That's the way their riches relate to their pride. Or that they can meet their own needs by providing for themselves with what they have. The proud look down on others because they have not learned how to look up to God. They do not see that the central issue in their life is that they must not miss the fact that God's plan is revealed to those of low estate. And what we mean here by low estate may be a rich person, it may be a poor person. It is a person of low estate in their heart. They recognize their own inner spiritual need, and they are willing to confess that need, and they are willing to see that no matter how rich or poor they are, they cannot meet that need by their own ends, by their own purposes. The humble person is the person who recognizes that there is only one way in which the deepest needs of their life can be met. The tragedy of the proud is that they see themselves as mighty. And the word mighty, interestingly enough, in Mary's song means rivaling God, a mighty one that takes the throne. The humble person is willing to say, there is no mighty one but God in my life. There cannot be, no matter how much I can buy. It does not matter, because the real issue is not what I can buy, but what I can't buy. The real issue is not what I have, but it's what I don't have. The real issue is not what I can ever figure out how to get for myself. The real issue is what I can only have because it is a gift of God's grace. So humble isn't synonymous with poor. The poor can be proud and the rich can be humble. But humble means you see yourself in a low estate before God. And it means you look to the Lord to do what only He can do. And according to verse 50, what the Lord can do and only He can do is give you mercy. The humble person is a person who says, I live on mercy. I feed on the mercy of God. I cannot provide that myself. I don't care how much I can provide for myself. I don't care how much I can buy. I don't care how much I can possess. I cannot buy the mercy of God. I am humble before my need for God's mercy. And whether you are rich or whether you are poor this morning, we all must come to that same bar, that same need, that same place. Recently, I was with a group of Christian leaders from all over the country who were spending a day together at a meeting. And we sat around and shared as honestly as we dared. And at one point, we were talking about the indebtedness we all had to people who had contributed to our spiritual lives. And most of us said that the one who had given us the most had been some person in our lives who did not have a great deal materially, but that there was something about their life that contributed to us, regardless of what they had or did not have. And one man among us, a very successful businessman, had just written a book. And he said to us that in the acknowledgments in his book, he had listed all of his mentors and all of his colleagues and all of his business associates and friends who had helped him along in his life. And he said, but I forgot to talk about Polly. And he went on to say that Polly was a woman who had lived in their home all the years that he had grown up, and that she had brought more of Christ into his life than anyone else. Of course, Polly was the household maid, but she was really the handmaiden of the Lord, because her life lived out of humility, needing mercy, looking to the Lord in faith and following Him in the small and large affairs of her life, magnified before my friend the truth of Jesus. Almost every one of us knows a Polly. Almost every one of us has someone in our life who has probably been materially less well off, but who has the riches of Christ to share. Now listen. The ballad that Mary sings is a very simple song. Bob Dylan's music is quite complex. Mary's song is very simple. She simply says this: look in faith to my Savior. Follow Him and obey Him. And your life will be like a magnifying glass on the plan God has for the redemption of the world. And then, get happy and sing a song, because you have every right to rejoice in God, your Savior. Don't try and figure it all out. Humble yourself. Humble yourself before the mighty hand of God. And don't be like the proud who go away empty-handed. And somebody between the two services told me that the empty-handed expression there literally means with no gifts. The proud seem to have much, but in the end, they have no gifts. Whereas the humble may seem to have very little, but they can't carry all the gifts that are given to them. Magnify the Lord with your life. Make Him great by your faith and your obedience. And then kick up your heels and sing a great song. Amen.